need to be warned. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And help us to trust in your words that are life and light to us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And I had a free Sunday this week. The preaching program had whatever you want on it. And I thought it might be good to think a little bit about Sabbaths and sabbaticals, because John's just begun his sabbatical, and the rest of God, the offer of rest that God makes to us. And then I was told last week that I spend a disproportionate amount of my time talking about what God has done and not enough time talking about what we're supposed to do in response. And so I thought, well, is there a passage that will allow me to do all of those things together and to hear the warnings of Scripture and the encouragements? So I want to do all of that. And I thought this was the passage that seemed to fit the bill exactly. The passage is quite long, as you'll notice from the reading, and at first glance, it could be quite confusing. Hebrews reads, I think, like a sermon or a set of sermons on two particular Old Testament passages, Psalm 95 and Psalm 110. And this part of Hebrews is specifically looking at Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, which you'll see is the beginning of our reading, really. The quote from the psalm begins, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The rebellion that the psalm mentions is clearly the period between the rescue from Egypt and the entrance into the promised land in the book of Exodus and into Numbers and Deuteronomy. The mention of the wilderness and the 40 years is clear, I think, in that passage and again in Psalm 95 itself. But the psalm, written hundreds of years later, and here the book of Hebrews attributes it to King David, although the psalms don't themselves make that point, it says, as you did in the rebellion. David, or somebody writing down his song in his place, brings his first readers right back to the time of their ancestors. Puts them in the same boat and says, today, don't do what you did then or what they did then. So the logic of the passage, I think, is something like this. First, there is the rebellion in the wilderness, where the Israelites refused to go into the promised land in Numbers. Then there's David's psalm, looking back to Numbers for a negative example, an example of what not to do today. Then the writer to the Hebrews picks up the psalm and says, look, it's still today, right now, the promise remains true for us as it did then. And so the warning, the negative example of the psalm applies to us today too. And then here we are today, still today, the promise remains today, as it did in the time of Hebrews, as it did in the time of King David, and the warning still applies to us as it did then. So although we're preaching, or I'm preaching, we're listening to a sermon on a text about another time, the example at the heart of the passage is a timeless one. Does that clear things up? Maybe a little bit? So what I want to do is just to walk through the passage and see what's going on, and see how it applies to us today. And let's begin then with the end of chapter 3, which I've called, They Shall Never Enter My Rest. The command, I think, is very, very clear, isn't it? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That is, God speaks, he makes an offer of the gospel, and the people respond with hard hearts. The psalm unpacks this a little bit in verse 10. Their hearts are always going astray, God says. They have not known my ways. Hard hearts then are straying from God's ways hearts. So God was angry with that generation, with the conclusion, they shall never enter my rest. the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand this fully. And so in verses 16 to 19, do have the Bible open in front of you, would you? It would be really helpful if you could see what's going on here. He unpacks what they have done with a series of questions. Verse 16, who were they who heard and rebelled? The very people that Moses brought out of Egypt. The people who saw God's signs and wonders, who had been part of the rescued people, the community of the saints, those who had sheltered under the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts and then fled through the Red Sea. But with whom was he angry for 40 years? Not that whole generation, not Caleb and Joshua, but all of the people who came to the edge of the promised land, the land God had promised to give them, the gospel, the land of rest. They saw the scary people in the land and they refused to go in. Do you see, they sinned by not trusting God, not obeying his command out of their unbelief. So verse 19, even when they tried to enter, they tried to enter out of unbelief. You know the story, they try not to go into the land. God judges them. So they go, right, fine, we'll go in then. And God says, don't do that. You forfeited your chance to go in. You're going to spend 40 years. No, we'll go in. And they go in and get absolutely trounced by the people in the land. See, the root of their behavior and then of God's judgment is a simple formula. God has made promises and the people don't believe him. They don't trust him to fulfill what he has said. They started off okay. They followed Moses out of slavery. But they didn't trust God to finish the job. And so they fell in the wilderness. And the writer of the Hebrews applies this passage of Numbers directly to his audience in the first century in verses 12 to 15. So we're going to do the same thing. I take it that it applies just as much to us as it did then. See to it, that's the command, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See to it. Be careful. Pay close attention to your own heart. Why? Because even the hearts of Christians are sick. They can deceive us if we're not careful. They can lie to us. The Israelites, they saw the size of the people in the land, their great fortifications, the city walls. What they didn't see was the living God, the Almighty, the powerful God who made the universe, who rescued them from Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world, through signs and wonders, who could certainly deliver them into the land. They just couldn't see him because of their unbelief. And this isn't a solo mission. Hebrews is applied to the church as a whole. When our hearts are lying to us, when we're being deceived to not trust God, our hearts are telling us that God can't deliver, that he can't be trusted. We need the community of the church around us, don't we? See, do you see what he says? He doesn't say, don't fall away. He says, see to it that none of you falls away. How? Verse 13. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. See, from the beginning, the devil's been lying in the ears of human beings, lied about the benefits of sin, lied about the judgment, that it wouldn't happen, lied about the power of God, lied about the character of God. He's a spoilsport. He's selfish. And he can't judge you anyway. Undermining God's plans, his good purposes for humanity. As it was then, it is now. Sin deceives us into unbelief. Did God really say? We as Christians, as church people, part of the community, we hear God's voice, don't we? But if we're honest, we hear another voice whispering in our ear, a persuasive, syrupy voice, a lying voice that doubts God's word. and we risk turning away. And when we're in that place where we're risking turning away, we need one another to take responsibility for each other. Don't be deceived, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Rather, as he says in verse 14, if we hold our conviction firm to the end, then we show that we've come to share in Christ. It's a call to perseverance, isn't it? It's a warning not to be deceived, not to drift away, chapter 2, but to hold on to God's promises until we enter into his promised rest. Well, if the warning of chapter 3 is don't fall away from the faith like they did, then the transition at the beginning of chapter 4 is to look towards the rest that God offers. Don't be deceived by sin, but instead hold on to the promise, for the promise of rest still stands. So verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Back in Numbers, they had the good news proclaimed to them. They heard it. Perhaps for a while they responded rightly to it, but they fell short of it because their faith dwindled. They were unwilling to trust. So in the end, they couldn't enter the land of promise. Are we then being offered the same thing? Are we being offered the land of Israel? I guess at the moment, we'd look at the news and say, that's not a particularly tempting offer. Indeed, isn't that promise of that land the cause, at least in part, of a war going on in the Middle East right now? Well, yes. But the promise, properly understood, is of a much greater gift than that. In verses 7 and 8, the writer to the Hebrews makes a crucial observation. Moses didn't enter the land because of his unbelief, but Joshua did take the people into the promised land. And David, who became king over the land much later, gave them peace. But even still, he writes Psalm 95, telling the people not to harden their hearts as their ancestors did, or they won't enter into God's rest. Now, what's he saying? How can that mean anything at all if they're already in the land? Simple. The land of Israel was always and only a picture of the true rest that God was offering. The people who fell in the wilderness because of their disobedience presumably also fell short of God's eternal rest. Their disobedience is an example of what happens when we disbelieve God's words. But the land of promise and blessing always pointed to a greater rest, the Sabbath rest of God. That's what Hebrews is getting at by quoting Genesis 2, verse 2 in verse 4. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. If you know Genesis at all, you'll know that that seventh day never ends in Genesis. It was morning, it was evening, the second day, the third day. In the seventh day, it never comes to an end. Why? Because God's place of rest is an eternal place of rest, full of eternal blessings. The Israelites were called to take a Sabbath rest every week, and in their festivals and jubilees to take weeks and indeed years off, as a testimony to their trust that God would provide not only what they needed now, but their eternal rest as well. That a habit of taking a Sabbath rest and finding that God has provided even when they didn't work builds faith, encourages them to trust that God can give them and would give them eternal rest that they didn't earn as well. So verse 2, we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, a promise of eternal rest in the heavens, rest from our strivings, our weary labours. Therefore, verse 11, let us make every effort to enter that rest. There's a command for hard work, isn't it? Make every effort to enter that rest so that no one, not one of us, should perish by following the example of their disobedience, a whole generation falling in the wilderness. Let's make every effort. Now, that isn't, let's make every effort to earn our salvation, but it is, make every effort to keep trusting the promises of God. Make every effort to encourage one another daily. Make every effort to ensure that none of us responds to God's promises with a sinful, unbelieving heart. Make every effort to be careful for one another, lest any of us should fall short of it. Now, we could stop there, couldn't we? But I think we ought to carry on to perhaps the two most famous verses in Hebrews, to understand them rightly in light of what we've just seen. For in these two verses, very famous verses on your calendar, are three themes that persist from what we've just seen. The message of God, the hearts of people, and the judgment of God. I think it's helpful for us to see that final, what that final judgment will look like in verses 12 and 13. If the Israelites fell in the wilderness for failing to believe God's power to deliver them into the land of Israel, what might falling short of God's eternal land look like? And I pose this as a question. Whose words are powerful? That's because there are two words, two uses of the word word in these verses. There is, at verse 12, the word of God. And there is, at the very end of verse 13, that word account. Because it would be odd in English to say, to whom we must give a word. We don't really say that, but that is the same word, logos. One is the word from God. The other is the word we will have to give to God on the final day. It's more complicated, of course, because the word logos in John 1 refers to Jesus. He is the word of God with a capital W, capital G. So I think what Hebrews 4:13 is doing is saying this: one day, each and every one of us will stand before Jesus, who is himself the word of God, spoken out by God, revealing God to us, and each one of us will have to give an account of the way we have responded to him, God's words. And the question is, will we have responded with faith or unbelief? It's clear, I think, in these verses that it's the word of God which will judge us. If verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, everything is uncovered and laid bare before him, then it is the word of God that does the uncovering. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Some months ago, this probably will illustrate just how bad I am as a parent, but some months ago, I was looking online to see whether I could buy a katana for Timmy, our son, because he's well into Japanese things, and I thought that'd be a really cool present to have. It's one of those sort of Japanese swords, if you're not sure what a katana is. I had to buy him a wooden one because it's actually illegal to buy them, it's illegal to sell them, it's illegal to import them unless you have a very special license in this country. You just can't, because they're very sharp and extremely deadly. It's probably quite wise that I didn't give it to my 13-year-old, I think, on the whole. But it is not as sharp as God's word. Here is a sword that not only divides flesh and bone, but can penetrate to the core of our very being to expose soul and spirit. The word of God judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. See, on that day when we stand before Jesus, whose eyes can penetrate to our very core of our being, and we're judged according to the word that has been revealed to us, the promises of God, what will Jesus find in us? What word will we give back to him as a testimony? There'll be no bluff, no smooth talking. We can convince other people of our innocence, but God sees everything. He sees our unbelief and he will judge it. And that's why we need to take such great care of each other, isn't it? This is why the writer says we must fear. That's what sits beneath the command in verse 1. That we should be afraid for one another. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful. Be fearful. Be alert. I don't know if you've ever had that. You're walking through the park at night. You take your earphones out. If you're like me, you walk around with your earphones in all the time, listening to music or whatever. You take them out, don't you? You listen to every rustle of a leaf, every twig that breaks, every shadow that moves in front of you. You're alert, aren't you? At least if like me, you lived in East London, then you certainly are. Because things can happen in the park at night. You pay careful attention. That fear, that sense of fight or flight, can just sharpen our senses and make sure we're ready to react. Let's be afraid for one another. The judgment of God is a serious thing. It's not meant to make us afraid of God. It is meant to drive us towards him in confident faith. Remember, we read in chapter 10, let's draw near with faith, confidence. But it is a warning not to be casual. It is a warning not to think that there are no consequences to how we respond to God's words. Let's make it our ambition instead to be accepted into God's eternal rest, always on the basis of Jesus, but trusting him. They heard the gospel, they didn't respond with faith, and they fell in the wilderness. Let's cast aside everything that would drag us down, everything that hinders. Take care to encourage each other regularly, so that no hint of sin can take root, deceive us, or cause us to give up before the end. To have been promised such a great prize, to have it so close to our grasp, and to give it up because we've allowed some obstacle or other to grow larger in our minds than God, to allow him to be too small and the obstacles too great, that would be the unforgiven sin. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we do need to hear your warnings. Perhaps because we can become complacent as Christians. Perhaps we've been Christians for a long time. We're sort of in the rut, in the groove. And suddenly something comes out of the blue and can shock us and derail us because we haven't prepared our hearts for those things. Please wake us up, shake us a little bit, make us alert, and keep hold of you, keep trusting you. Perhaps some of us are not yet in the place where we've ever really responded to your word, but we've heard it. And Father, please would you help us to see that we can't sort of pretend, we can't sit on the fence. We either respond in faith or with unbelief. There is no in-between. And help us to see how serious that is, for we will all stand before Jesus and give an account. And we long to be welcomed into his eternal rest. We want to make every effort to enter the rest that you have offered. So please would you help us to not only take care of ourselves, but to take care of each other for the sake of your eternal glory and our eternal good. Amen.